Well, I want to get a look again at the book of the Song of Solomon, this extraordinary allegory of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church and the church for her Saviour. We thought last time of chapter 5 how really the whole book is an evangelistic appeal, how the whole book is a description of a wooing of the soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we start in chapter 6. In verse 1, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women?" Well, here's a simple riddle for you. What bride ever tries to entice her bridesmaids to chase after her husband? None that I know of. Christians do all the time, of course. Here is our purpose, to draw others after us to turn to the Saviour, that we may seek him with thee. Here is the great riddle of the Song of Solomon, to entice, to draw others to follow after our dear Saviour. Well, friends, what is it that draws them? What is it that draws the lost soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, his beauty, but of course, we can't see Christ. And where do we see him? We see him in her. O thou fairest among women, in the church. By the attraction of the lives of believers, by their character, by their words, by their works, people read the Bible in us, as the old word is loved to say. So they look at our lives, the beauty they see of Christ, the fragrance of Christ they smell in us, draws them to the Saviour. Or so it should. Or so it should. Where does she seek him? Verse 2. "My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to the place of fragrance, to feed in those gardens, and to gather or to glean, to select lilies." Where's this? Where's this? Where could this place be? Where will you find spices in this world? Fragrant spices of virtue. Where will you find gardens, fruits of the Holy Spirit? Where will you find lilies, beautiful fragrant plants? Well, if you can't find them in the church, you won't find them anywhere else. And friends, we may feel ourselves very poor, very naked, very bare when it comes to these things. But that's where he's directing us, down into the garden of the soul laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this wonderful claim of the bride in verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And he feeds," or he shepherds, "among the lilies." Here is a very special kind of friendship. Here is the most sacred of mutual loyalties between a sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the essence, after all, of the lilies. You remember, we were thinking about what these lilies really were all about. And the essence of them is what the Lord Jesus says at the beginning of chapter 2. "I am the rose of Sharon," not the bride. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." He is all the beauty. He is all the righteousness. He is all the holiness. He is all the glory. Friends, we're just dim, faint mirrors of his glory and his presence. We're just a faint smell of his wonderful fragrance. He is all the glory. So, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies." But really, it is a likeness to Christ that he's cultivating in us and in the fellowship and in the church. Or so it should be. Here is a complete devotion, an exclusive and a unique devotion. "I am my beloved's, he is mine." There's no one else, no one else like him. No one else like him, this Saviour. Could you say, "I am for my work, and my work is for me"? Well, some people no doubt would say that. "I am for my studies, and my study is for me. I am for my name, and my name is for me." But our friends, it's an idol. It'll fall apart very quickly. "I am for my family. My family is for me." Sadly too, that even that can become an idol. No, "I am my beloved's, my Saviour's, and my beloved, my Saviour, is mine. He is the one who nurtures us. He is the one who nourishes us. He is the one to whom we look." And then look at the description of the bride. "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah," something to be desired in the Hebrew. Something strongly to be desired, something very attractive. "Comely or pleasant as Jerusalem," that cool summer in city well, with a beautiful advantage, a beautiful view, looking very attractive from the distance, and a lovely place to live and to believe, to behold. But here's something strange. Terrible as an army with banners. Would you marry a terrible wife? Would you marry a terrible bride? It's a good question, isn't it? What's so terrible about this? How is it that the bride could somehow terrify her bridegroom? Is there anything that could terrify the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh yes, there is. Oh yes, there is something that could frighten him. Look at what he says in verse 5. Turn away thine eyes from me. What is it about her eyes that frightens him, that disturbs him, that troubles him? For they have overcome me. How is it that he could look at her in the eyes, as it were, and find her gaze almost overwhelming? Well, is it something that he's ashamed of? Of course not. There's nothing for him to be ashamed of. Is it something he's a little fearful of or reticent of? I suggest to you, it's the desire it awakens in him. That's what makes him shy. That's what frightens him. It is the sense of the suffering he knows he will have to go through for her. The agony and, of course, the pleasure of that love for us. That's what frightens him. That is what makes the bride so terrible to him. His desire for her. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. And then follow three descriptions of the bride that we've seen before. You may remember, we looked at them before. And here they are pretty much repeated, but we'll examine them again. He says, thy hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Now, a little bit interpretive this, and many different folk will take slightly different angles on this, but I'd suggest to you the hairs are representative of the thoughts. The psalmist says, the sins of my soul are more than the hairs of my head. Well, perhaps here he's speaking about the thought life, the imagination, the plan, the future, the intents of the bride, like a flock of goats sliding or skiing in modern Hebrew, down from Gilead. Gilead is Galeed, the heap of witness set between Jacob and Laban. It is a place of witness. So what's this about? Well, perhaps it is her intense desire to speak for her Saviour. It is her preoccupation. It is her thought. It is her care to witness, to speak for him, to stand for him. This is what touches him. This is what moves him to see her so eager to stand up for him. And thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. What's this about? Something intact, something pure, something perfect, with nothing lacking, something washed, everyone bearing twins, something fruitful, and there is not one barren amongst them. She smiles, and his heart lights up. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep. Her speech, the thing she says, these are the things that excite him. These are the things that attract him. The very things that she says. And again, we cannot but think of her stand and her testimony for him, in which there's no defect. She stands for him. And then verse 7, as a piece of a pomegranate. Well, strange fruit to us. Do you remember the first time you ate a pomegranate? I can. I was quite surprised. Very tangy, very surprising, very sharp almost. Catches you off guard a little bit when you eat a pomegranate. Well, she's a bit like that. She looks pretty, but there's something a bit sharp, a bit different, but peculiar about this bride. And as he looks at her, he's caught by her appearance. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples, or your forehead, within thy locks. Or again, the Hebrew suggests a veil, in fact. So modern translators suggest to us. So he catches a glimpse of her hair, of her teeth, of her strange and tangy appearance. It catches him, and these things ravish his heart. That's what makes her so terrifying to him, so terrible to others. Now in verse 8, we can think very much of Solomon. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgin maids without number. A large host of ladies married to either with inheritance, that's the queens, or without inheritance, that's the concubines, and those as yet unmarried but just serving maids in the palace. There are many of them. far more than they ought to have been. According to the commandment of God, there shouldn't have been any multiplication of wives. Solomon clearly broke the law of Deuteronomy 17:17, as did David, as did many of the other kings. But as we know, Solomon was a particularly bad example. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 ladies attached to him. A serious breach of that law. But in a strange way, still for us, a picture of the church. But there's something very special about this relationship. Verse 9. After all, this is the song. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, perhaps one for every bride, we don't know. But this is the real song. This is the real song. This is the Song of Songs. This is the real bride. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. They blessed her. They said, she is worthy. Oh, friends, we might be a little bit cynical and say, well, perhaps Solomon sang this song for every one of those 640 remaining queens he was yet to choose, and 220 concubines he was yet to choose. But that sort of sentiment wouldn't be justified at all. You see, here is a picture not of Solomon, really, but a picture of Christ. And this picture is absolutely justified. You see, every single relationship the Lord Jesus Christ enters with us is unique. It's real, it's deep, and it costs him blood. It is absolute. It is an absolute loyalty to us, and he requires an absolute loyalty to him. Far more than a marriage. Far more than a marriage. Which husband would ever say, you can't love me unless you hate your own family first? Which husband would say, you cannot follow me unless you forsake everything you have? Here is something far more absolute than just a marriage. And oh, friends, if we'd been the only souls he'd set his heart on, if you or I had been the only one that he'd set his heart on, he would have still gone through with the cross. He would have still spilt his blood. He would still have given his absolute and his all for us. The love for each one of us is as unique as if we were all the church and only we were the church. Do you see that? And that's, I think, what the song is getting to at this point. He would have still gone through bearing our shame, our sin, our shame, our coldness in his own body on the cross. Now, how would we describe this bride? Well, verse 10, who is this? Who is she that looks forth like the morning, fair as the moon? In Egypt, there's a lovely expression, which is when you see an old friend or an old acquaintance or somebody you're particularly fond of, you say, Manawar, Manawar, you've lightened up the room, they say. And sometimes if they're being really generous, they'll say, you've lightened up the whole of the country, or even the whole of creation, they say. Kullu dunya. It's a very sort of flattering and rather honeyed expression. But that's a bit like what it is for him. He sees her, and the whole world lights up. They look upon her, and she is fair as the moon, clear as the sun. And again, terrible as an army with banners. Something rather frightening about her. Something so noble, so exalted, so strict, so pure that there's something rather frightening. Certainly there's something very frightening to the unbeliever, because here is justice. Here is God's righteousness in his church. Here is a reproof of sin. Here is salt. Here is light. There is something rather terrible to the church, or should be to the unbeliever. If the church is just a gathering of friends, a friendly society, it's lost its edge. Do you remember when the church made progress in the book of Acts? They dared not join themselves to it. That is, the hypocrites wouldn't, the careless sinners wouldn't, the people with no real interest in Christ certainly wouldn't dare join the church. Only those who were serious, only those who wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something terrible about the church. And there's something else that's interesting here. Do you remember the saying where the Lord Jesus is called the chief of 10,000 in chapter 5 verse 10? Well, it means a standard bearer, one who bears the standard. And that's the expression here, but in reverse. She is the standard, an army with banners. That hostile army that's coming round the corner strikes terror into the besieged city. Here they come, and there'll be no mercy. There'll be no quarter spared. We fear them. We dread them to come round the corner. Here is an army of terror. Well, there's a little bit of a sense of that in the church. But of course, we will spare no quarter for sin, but will spare every quarter possible to draw in sinners to repentance, whatever their background. We'd love to bring them in and to bring them onto the lifeboat if we can. Well, then he speaks about what he's next occupied with. Verse 11, I went down, I think it's the bridegroom speaking here, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Here are the sproutings of the valley with the river. Here are the vines giving forth fruit. Here are the pomegranates beginning to show their first signs of fruitfulness. What is this? What is our thought? What are our plans? What are our motives? What is our agenda for the future? What's the first thing that preoccupies us? What good occupies us? What kindness? What witness is ahead of us? Dear friends, are we all selfish? Are we all after acquisition? Are we after our own comforts? Or are we fully committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we fully committed to following him up? And then in verse 12, there's something rather mysterious. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Literally, the Hebrew says this, I did not know, my soul put me, the chariots of the people of eagerness or willingness. What's going on here? Well, I think, first of all, we need to think about this expression, I did not know. Can that be said of Christ? Is there anything the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know? Not really. He knows everything. He knows all about us. He knows about all our hearts. So who's speaking here? What's going on here? And then my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Sounds like something fast. Sounds like something eager. Sounds like something that will be very swift. Something driven. Is that us? Is that us? I suggest what's going on here is an expression of Christ's body. And there's the key, perhaps, of that word, Amminadab. My people are willing. My people are eager. Are we eager to serve the church? Are we eager to build up the church? Are we eager to encourage others? Are we eager? Are we driven to help the cause of Christ in our own corner of the vineyard? And are we acting as the Lord Jesus Christ's arms and hands and feet and mouth? Or are we just passengers? Are we just pulling along behind? Dear friends, let's be more like the chariots of the willing ones of the people of God. And then finally, verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. The Shulamite is the complementary name to Solomon, the one who loves peace, the one who is peaceable. A fit spouse for Solomon's name. And we look upon her, or rather we gaze upon her. You see, friends, there's something very odd going on here, something very mysterious, because four times he says, go back, stop, stop and look at this bride. Something very special is going on. And then he asks the question, what will you see in this bride? What will you see in the Shulamite? What will you see in this spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he says this, as it were, the company or the hosts of two armies. Two hosts. And the Hebrew word is exactly the same word as you come across in Genesis for where Jacob is protected by angels as he travels through Israel. Mahanaim, or strictly Mahanaim, is the place of two hosts, the place of two armies. Now, I think in Genesis that's probably a reference to the angelic army that accompanied and protected Jacob, whom he met, and Jacob's own house. You might say it was the household of Leah and the household of Rachel. Two hosts together. Somewhat in conflict some other time, but two hosts together. But I think it's the form sense that's intended in Genesis. But what's going on here? Who is this Shulamite? Who is this bride? Certainly isn't just one person. This is not just a romantic song, as we've said repeatedly throughout. People who just literalise this song have missed all of it. Not just a little of it, they've missed the whole lot. Lock, stock and barrel. This is all about Christ and the church. And verses like this, and the ones we looked at the beginning of the chapter, prove that beyond any doubt. So what is going on here? Well, I would suggest to you what is being referred to here is a dance. Because that's what the Hebrew means. The dancing of two armies. The dancing of two hosts. An interrelationship between two peoples. The beginning of this dance, the Lord God chose one partner. He called him out of Ur and to cross the desert lands to Canaan. She danced with him there, down into Egypt, and there she began to dance with other gods. He drew her out of Egypt with blood and with force and with smoke and led her into the wilderness again. Then he brought her back into Canaan after 40 years of rebellion and hard-heartedness, where he made her own, her, his own. But again and again she dallies and flirts and dances with other dancers. Sometimes he, the Lord, woos other dancers to join her. Job from Uz, Jethro from Midian, Rahab from Jericho, Ruth from Moab, Ebed-Melech from Ethiopia, and of course others too. Yet all the while, the dance is won. Her unfaithfulness and coldness becomes more intense, and he casts her off to Babylon to do her tango with the Chaldeans. But there too, he draws in other dances, Nebuchadnezzar in his dance, and then later the Persians too, with Mordecai and Esther. And then she humbly returns to Jerusalem. But again, after a honeymoon period, her heart grows cold and his anger stirs, and the Greeks and the Romans dance with her and she with them. And Herod, the Edomite or the Idumean, leads them. So he descends himself. He descends himself in the person of his son to the dance floor. He woos, he weeps, he wrestles with her sins, and she spurns him. So he turns to other dancers, to the host of the Gentiles. And for 2,000 years she is scattered and cursed and despised. And then strangely, when almost all the world think her days are long since served, he draws her back again to her own land, yet cold and yet resentful of his claims, yet hostile to his household. And now we watch to see how the dance will conclude. Two hosts, Jew and Gentile. One dance, one dancer, and one bride. Two hosts, Jewish and Gentile, distinct and yet conjoined, separated in unbelief and yet interdependent. And within this dance, there is no wall between the two hosts. Paul passes over to the Gentile sides to win the Gentiles. After the principle of the uselessness of circumcision for justification is established, Timothy crosses back to win the Jews into the other host. But also there are deep suspicions, cautions, dangers, hopes and aspirations. What do you see in the Shulamite? Two hosts dancing. I think perhaps that's what's really intended here. A sense of the Jew and Gentiles. But friends, you'll have to consider it for yourselves. What a glorious passage we have here for looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing who he is and his